so glad to have you here.
I don't have enough hands.
Testing, testing. All right, see, I told him I was going to need to remember to turn on my mic, and I was right because I totally did not remember to turn on my mic. You know, it's kind of weird when you open up a song that you know, and it is not the song that you know. That is not the version of that. The words were the same. The melody and the beat was not. We're going to be in Romans chapter 12, which is why we had the scripture reading there here this morning. So if you could, hopefully you had that marked in your Bible. Otherwise, Romans chapter 12, and we'll be in verse 1 and 2. Just real quick, when we're talking about this, a lot of people look at that, and hopefully as a Christian, you're really glad that somebody got saved, but having done the addictions ministries, and Lisa was able to be in a women's prison while we were in Texas, these are some of the most authentic Christians that you're going to find. You have some of them that are just doing it for show, but when they get saved, they know they couldn't have done it themselves. And we got a man in our church that was saved in jail, and he takes full responsibility for everything that he did when that sent him there, and just lives his life for it. And just plug for prisons ministries. they're worth it. So we won't need to read it again, Romans chapter 12, if you're there, but we'll be referring to it somewhat. So before I begin, I'd like to pray. I know we've done that already, but I need it, and you need me to have it. So, Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to come up here, and it's a great honor and privilege to be able to preach your word, but I'm always cognizant of the fact that it is your word and your message, and too much of me in it makes it ineffectual. And Lord, I ask that these would be your words, and it'd be your spirit in me, as well as going to and fro into the seats, and that you would be giving conviction where needed, and that there's nothing in me that can produce any sort of lasting and eternal change in somebody. But Lord, you desire to do that in every heart, including mine here this morning, and I ask that you would have the freedom to do that, and that you would show up and be powerful. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we covered in Sunday school this morning that I'm cheap. And so part of what that means is that I don't go out to eat very often because it's expensive and I don't like to pay for it. But on rare occasions, before going out on deputation, now we go out to eat way more than I want to. A few times a week at least now that we're out to eat. And but before that, we'd only go maybe a couple times a year to an actual restaurant. And I used to either order a burger or steak, and I don't really care how you like your beef cooked. I like mine rare. Hey, we're in the right place. Some people say, ew, that's disgusting. And I say, don't eat mine. That's fine. So I would order mine rare, and Lisa would get medium rare. And about 95% of the time, my meat would be more cooked than her meat. It got to the point that I do not order beef at a restaurant anymore unless it's, cooked in the food. I won't get something when, if they're going to ask me, well, how you want it cooked? I'm going to be like, I'm going to get something else. Because I figure if I'm paying you to do this, I deserve to have you to cook it the way that I want it. Right? I mean, I'm paying you, you can do it right. That's the way it works in other areas. I worked for a living. If I didn't do it the way my customer wanted it, I wouldn't have a job. So, that was frustrating. I was also a guy, and my guess is it's not as rare around here, but I had a long bed 3/4-ton truck and a 16-foot trailer enclosed. And that makes me the friend of anybody who needs to move anything. And I don't mind moving people. We help some people move houses or, whatever they need to move. And I really don't mind doing that. But it's amazing how often their phones don't work when I need a hand. Because, you know, you think, I scratched your back, you scratch mine. You deserve to have that kind of reciprocity and somebody doing something for you. And you, as a parent, spend your life really dedicated to your kids. You give up a lot of things that you might want to do. I didn't go out hunting because I spent so much time in my job that I didn't want to take that time away from that I could be spending with my kids. And I always thought, well, you know, my son's going to get old enough and I'm going to be able to go out with him. And it turns out, as a teenager, he's too cool for me. It's not quite it, but Grandpa's not too cool to go with, but he's not real excited about going and doing things with me. And you think, I have poured my life into these kids. I kind of deserve them to want to spend some time with me, to love me. And that's not the way I was as a teenager, and unfortunately it turns out that my kids aren't any different than me. But I feel like I deserve, because of all that I sacrificed for them, my kids to love me back, to want to serve me and spend some time with me. Well, what we're looking at here this morning, when we're looking at Romans chapter 12, we're looking at what God, as your heavenly Father, deserves from you, his child. What is it that God requires of you? What is it that he deserves because of all he has done for you? Paul says that he is begging these people, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, when we're talking about a sacrifice, what does that mean? A sacrifice is really something that you bring and give to God and you lose control of it. You no longer have control of that thing that you are giving up. It is something that is not an easy thing. You are giving it up in order to glorify God. Can you imagine if somebody in the Old Testament times brought their lamb to the altar and then they said, well, hold on a minute, let me help you go cook that because I know the right spices to use because these meats, you know, let me just come back here and I'll help you. That's not the way things went, right? You come, you give it, hands off. You no longer have control of that thing. And Paul is not just asking you to sacrifice yourself, but he's actually asking something maybe harder, that you'd be a living sacrifice. If you had that lamb on the altar, if it stayed living, it wouldn't be on the altar for very long now, would it? But yet, that's what we're supposed to do, is be that living sacrifice. In other words, to continually make the decision to give control of our life to God. You can think of a living sacrifice as when Hannah gave up Samuel. She told God, if you give me a child, I will give him back to you. And once he was old enough to come and help out in the temple, he was a living sacrifice that she gave. She was able to come and visit him on occasion and basically bring him new clothes once a year. But she no longer had that control. She no longer had the influence in her own son's life because she had given him as a living sacrifice to God. And this living sacrifice is something that Paul in his own life had modeled. In Galatians 2:20, he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In 1 Corinthians 15:31, he said, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. This is not just something he asked others to do, but something he modeled himself. But it wasn't just that you were supposed to present your body a living sacrifice, but it was supposed to be a holy sacrifice. To be holy means that you're to be set apart. We've heard that a lot, but it's not just that you're set apart. You're set apart for the purposes of worshiping and glorifying God. That's what it means to be holy. Is be a holy sacrifice and acceptable to God. To be acceptable, man, you're not just coming as you are and just say, here I am, God, do what you want with me. But that you would make your life acceptable to him, that you would do what you can, live your life in a way that is pleasing to God. Now, if there's anybody in here that hears that description and thinks, oh, that's easy, I'll do that right now, you'd probably be the only one. That is a big, big thing that Paul is telling this church here, this church in Rome, that to present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, that's not a small thing. It might possibly be one of the biggest things that he could ask for. It is not an easy thing. Yet, he tells them that it is their reasonable service. There are a lot of promises given in the Bible where it says, you do this and God will do this. You can think of the first commandment with promise. Honor thy father and thy mother. And you have two promises that go along with that, that you will live long and that it will be well with you. That is, you do, God will. You can think of Malachi 3:10. It says, bring your tithes into the storehouse and then God will send the blessings, right? Paraphrase. Those are promises that are conditional. But this isn't one of those things. This isn't do for God and then he will do for you. What Paul, I almost said Peter, I don't know if you ever start getting a word coming out of your mouth, and the closest it is to the word you're trying to say, it's harder to come out with the word you're trying to say. Paul's not saying, do this and God will. It's the other way around. Paul says, God has, so therefore you should. The word reasonable literally means according to logic. Now, for a guy with a math and physics degree, I like logic. So I say, all right, well, if it is logical that you would serve God with all your life, giving everything you have to him, what makes that logical? So we're going to cover some things, and I doubt many people are going to learn much that they haven't seen before. But I want to lay out the argument. What has God done that he already deserves you to give yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him? The first thing that I see that God has done that for me would have been enough is that he has created you. If you're here for Sunday school, you heard when I was a kid, I was an atheist, and a lot of that was because I didn't want there to be a Lord in my life. I knew if God existed, I had to serve him. Whether I wanted to or not, it was just in my best interest to serve a God that created the rules, right? If you are out on the street and you know that there's a speed limit, and you can decide whether or not you think it's worth it to get a ticket, right? But you have to be willing to pay the penalty for breaking the rules. Well, when the penalty for breaking God's rules is an eternity in hell, that just doesn't really seem worth it. So I knew that if God existed, I needed to serve him. And I didn't want to serve somebody. But we see in John 1:1-3, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Without God, you would have nothing. Period. There wouldn't be, thing wouldn't exist, time wouldn't exist. Like there's no words to describe a nothing. Even when we think nothing, we think vacuum, but that's space that exists in time. There wouldn't be a life to be had. There wouldn't be joy that was ever available to you in your life, past, present, or future, if God had not created you. I could go on probably for an hour on the existence of God through creation. But I think it suffices to say that scientists recently have come up with a new law of nature. It's the law of increasing information. Now, anybody who has taken physics knows that there's also the second law of thermodynamics that that basically everything tends to entropy. But the law of increasing information and the law of entropy do not mash together. But the reason they came up with this new law is they know that we should not be here according to anything that we know in laws and physics and science today. But we are here, so therefore there must be a law. Because they can't explain it. Because they reject God. If even the scientists know we shouldn't be here without God, and they have to invent things, you should know God is real just by creation. And so when the 24 elders in Revelation 4:11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." That's the same thing I knew even as a kid. He is worthy just because he's created us. So the first reason that I see that is logical to serve him is that we exist in the first place. You know, I had a Sunday school teacher, adult Sunday school class, and this kind of sounds more like a teen or a child illustration, but he used it all the time in the Sunday school class and said, if I made a robot, you know, from the ground up, I put together all the gears and all the parts and wired it and programmed it and everything, and I made it so that I didn't have to get up off the couch to go get a drink while I'm watching the football game. So I tell it to go and get me a Coke out of the fridge, and it kind of goes forward and then stops and then doesn't do anything else. All right, well then maybe I'll bring it back in, I'll recalibrate some sensors, and then I'll tell it to go over to the fridge and it goes and hits that wall. You know, I might work on the programming and work on it for a while, but after time and time again, I don't get that Coke from the fridge. I'm probably going to have a therapy session that includes a baseball bat. Right? Because that thing that I've created for a purpose is not doing that purpose. Well, God created mankind for a purpose. And yet, mankind turned their backs on him, rejected him, didn't follow the laws that they covenanted with him to follow. And instead of God taking that baseball bat, he decided instead to come and to live as one of us. I don't know who was given the testimony, but you talk about you can just read the Bible because you're supposed to. Sometimes you know what's there as you're reading the Bible, so you just kind of start skimming through it. But you should stop as you're reading the Bible and think about some of these things that you're reading a lot of times. When I think about Isaiah lived about 750 years before Christ. So when we're reading Isaiah chapter 53, which, by the way, was when I read that as I was reading through the Bible before I was saved, I was like, whoa, I don't know that much about the crucifixion and the suffering of Christ, but wow, that sounds like like what happened. But when he says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." I want you to think about 750 years before Christ came. We know that before the foundation of the world, he knew what was going to happen. But just to think, he knows what's going to happen when he comes. And he knew that he was going to be tortured and beaten and mocked. But he came to take your punishment on himself, full knowing what was coming. When we read in John 19, starting in verse 1, "Then Pilate therefore took and scourged him." Don't just read through that. What does that mean, when he scourged him? You used to think of that like a bullwhip, and it was crack. That's not what a scourging was. In a scourging, they would take pieces of like sharp ceramic and bone and put it in the end of this whip, and they would take it and it would hit, and it would stick in the flesh, and then they'd yank it out. And it would stick in the flesh and yank it out. To the point where it was pretty common for the intestines to come out the back of the person being scourged. So don't just go past that as you read, "Then Pilate therefore took and scourged him." Think about what Christ took for you, knowing. "And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they smote him with their hands." The thorny bushes in that area of Palestine had thorns about that long. And so this crown of thorns would be in there, and then it says that they smote him, they beat him over the head, and it would have stuck in, probably coming out another place as they beat him. And as much as that physical torture is, I don't even have words, good words to describe it anyhow. What bothers me more is that they mocked God. The one who came down and was taking that torture for the very person that was torturing him. They mocked, they spit on him. God took that for you. For your sin. For you turning your back on him. He took that for you. And he didn't have to stay there and take it. In Matthew 26:53 says, "Thinkest thou not that I can now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" You know what he's saying? He could have left any time. But he took it. Because he loves you so much that he didn't want you to spend an eternity in hell. And then he died for us. Romans 5:6-8. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It says, and I don't have all the references here, but multiple times it talks about the death of Christ ended the enmity. You were the enemy of God. And yet he came and died to restore the relationship with you. You see, the Bible says that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's Isaiah something or another. I don't even know if I have the... It says our righteousness is as filthy rags. As somebody who worked in the oil field, I had to clean up some messes. And you'd have these oily rags, or you'd have to strap a tank and you need to clean off that rag. And if I had an oily rag, and then I have my truck, and I have a spot on my truck I want to clean up, does it matter how earnest I am that I really want to clean the spot on my truck? Or how much effort I try to put in? No, because what's going to happen? It's just going to spread that oil around no matter how much I try to wipe it. And that's what he's saying there. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. We cannot clean ourselves. And so God came down, the Lamb without spot, to clean us so that we could not only avoid the penalty for our sin and death and hell, but so that we could live with him. Because God doesn't just want you to escape hell. He wants to live with you forever in heaven. And so he could have died, paid the penalty for your sin, and then just translated up to heaven. Not bodily arising from the grave, but when he arose from the grave, in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, it says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." In 1 Corinthians 15:20-22, But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. He loved you so much that he wants to spend eternity with you. His desire is for that relationship with you. God loves you so much that he doesn't even want you to worry about whether or not you're saved, but he gives you a security of your eternal destination. In Philippians 1:6, Paul writes, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Ephesians 4:30 says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." In John 10:28-29, Jesus says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Now you can think of yourself, this is Jesus' hand, and you inside of it. Who is able to take you out of his hand? First and foremost, I'm so glad I can't do it, because I would have messed up and pulled myself out time and time again. But not only can you not pull yourself out of Jesus' hand, your family who doesn't support you and mocks you, or co-workers and neighbors that try to get you to leave the faith, and just all those who work against you, the devil himself cannot get you from the hand of Jesus Christ. But then he went further. He says, "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." So you can think of yourself inside Jesus' hand, the Father's hand around that, and all of this sealed by the Holy Spirit. Are you getting the picture of how much God loves you? But there is one who may be able to take you out, to lose your salvation. But in John 6:37-39, Jesus again speaking says, "All that the Father hath given to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." He will never, ever cast you out. But you are secure. "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all of them which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it again at the last day." So he's created you. When he saw that you turned your back on him, couldn't pay for your own sins, he came and lived and was tortured and mocked, beaten, died for you, rose again to make it possible for you to spend eternity in heaven with him, loves you so much he doesn't even want you to worry about whether or not you're going to lose your position with him. But he didn't even want to wait until heaven to spend time with you and to live with you and have that fellowship with you. But instead, he lives with you now if you are saved. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Paul says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So looking at all that, knowing how much God loves you and what he did for you, that all of this cost you nothing. You did nothing to earn any of this. In fact, you earned the opposite. But God came down and paid it all. It cost him everything. Looking at this, we come back to the question. Is it reasonable that you would present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him. Is that your reasonable service? Now, a lot of people want to say, well, you know, God did all that, and that's great, thank you, but I want him to do more. Why is there evil in this world? Why is it that my loved one or family member has this debilitating disease and they're in pain or sick all the time? Why could God allow a child to suffer and they put all that behind them and say, but there needed to be more? Now, in our family, we know about degenerative diseases, and we talked a bit last night. We went over my problems. I'm the healthy one. Since I turned 40, my body started falling apart. But, I mean, I'm honestly pretty healthy normally. I don't know if knocking on wood would do me any good. But my son and my wife are in pain all the time. And I could say, well, I can't serve you, Lord, because you haven't done this. But to say that I can't serve you because you haven't done this is to say that this was not enough. And I don't see how you can say, oh, God, you gave me life. You're the one whose rules I'm going to have to abide by in the end. And when I turned my back on you, you came for me. And you saved me. You've demonstrated your love over and over. But I'm going to turn my back on that because I want more. Is it reasonable by what God has already done that you would present your body a living sacrifice?
What would be unreasonable for God to ask from you?
Based upon what he has already done for you.
Is there anything that is unreasonable? Would it be unreasonable to work in a nursery? I don't even know if you have a room for a nursery in here. But I tell you what, I've been in quite a few churches, and one of the biggest problems in every church, we need more people to work in the nurseries. To a man in church, and he said, yeah, I'm in the nursery. I was like, wait, the nursery? They wouldn't let me work in the nursery for good reason. But man, woman, is it reasonable that you would go and not be in the services because you're sacrificing what you think might be good for you for somebody else or for God himself? That's who you're serving when you would be in the nursery. What about teaching a class, witnessing to your family? I don't know, if you're like me and don't have saved family, that's the hardest people to talk to. But is it reasonable that you would talk to them about what Jesus has done for you? Neighbors and co-workers? That you would go to them and tell them about Jesus? To spend your time not just on Facebook or scrolling through the TV, but learning about him. Maybe how to witness. Maybe you're scared to go and talk to people. But, you know, there's plenty of tools out there that can make you less scared, that you could have more confidence in your witness and testimony. Is it reasonable that you would give of yourself to go? As we go around the country and schedule churches, I ask pastors, what can I pray for you? And almost every single one of them says, I just wish that my people would serve. Came to the point that I tell them, I'm already going to pray for that. Is there something else? Multiple churches say, I have two buses and I can't start a bus route. Because nobody's willing to drive it. Is it reasonable that you would give of yourself to God? Would it be reasonable if God called your child
into the ministry to not stand in their way. Unfortunately, there are far too many parents that I know of missionaries that actively try to keep them at home, who claim to be Christians. Would it be reasonable that you would go yourself? If God is calling you, that you would present your body a living sacrifice. What would be unreasonable for God to ask? We're going to the Czech Republic. And we're not going there because God has broken our hearts for the people of the Czech Republic. You hear missionaries say that in a lot, and I don't want to say that that's a bad thing. We spent a few weeks in the Czech Republic. To be honest, we don't know the people well enough to really have our hearts knit. So why are we going? It's because our hearts are broken. But it's for what God did for us. And so when he said, "That's where I want you," we said, "Yes." It's for the love of God that we're going. Because he's worthy. And there is a need in every church in this country for people to stand up and serve. And unfortunately, it's not happening. I do not know the needs of this church. I purposely don't ask before I get up and preach it. Because otherwise I might get in trouble. Because I might hit on some hot buttons. Or maybe I hit on hot buttons and then it's just the Holy Spirit. Did he do enough? Has what he already done... That was not good English. Is what God already did for you enough that you would present your body to him and say, "Whatever you want, Lord, I will do it"? I'll end with this. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, 15, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto God, which died for them and rose again." You were dead. You had no hope without Christ. But now you have life because of him. You are now dead to those trespasses and sin, and are alive to God. Serve him with that new life. Lord, we are not worthy to have you do anything for us. Lord, I know my heart and I know the wickedness in it. I know, Lord, that I have failed you over and over again despite knowing what is right to do. And yet, you still love us. And Lord, I am just humbled to know that you are even willing to still use us knowing how flawed we are. Lord, I'm just so thankful that you have demonstrated your love to us. We don't have to wonder how much you love us. You have shown us. That you would help us all to give our lives to you as a result. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.